called you Sir Kenneth, but I didn't accuse you of being back here. I meant to say, too, what a delight it is to be with you and to be ministering with Brother Bill Anderson. We're both in Southern California together and enjoying our fellowship and working relationship there. As you can tell from your outline, we're going to be talking about Christian response to suffering, dealing with the suffering church in Revelation 2:8-11, the church at Smyrna. As you think about this topic of suffering, at least as far as I'm concerned, my mind quickly goes to quadriplegic young Christian lady, Johnny Erickson. Some of you have probably read, especially the first book, simply entitled Johnny. And one of the things that happens as you read this book, you quickly become aware that she is very honest. I was somewhat discouraged when I started reading the book. My wife recommended it to me because I said, here'll be a 100% success story, and she won't have gone through some of the doubt that I have in times of suffering. But she is very open and honest and admits that she didn't always have victory over her suffering, especially in the early days. But as she really fought through this battle with the Lord's help, she was able to come to that point where she realized God's purpose in her suffering. And I'd like to read just a couple of excerpts from the book. Page 226, she said, I understood why Paul could rejoice in suffering, why James could welcome trials as friends, and why Peter did not think it strange in the testing of your faith. All of these pressures and difficulties had ultimate positive end and resulted in praise, honor, and glory to Christ. Circumstances have been placed in my life for the purpose of cultivating my character and conforming me to reflect Christ-like qualities. Then she was interviewed in one of the local papers, and this is her response to the question, what would her life have been if the accident hadn't happened? And probably most of you are familiar that as a teenager she was swimming in Chesapeake Bay and she dove in shallow water, broke her neck, and did something to her nervous system to cause her quadriplegic condition. That is, she has very little use of feet or her hands, so she's able to use them a little bit more through therapy, and is able to paint by holding a brush in her mouth. But here's what she says in answer to that question. I would have married and divorced early, she said. Knowing the kind of kid I was at 17, I think I'd have dived right into some relationship and found that just being married didn't bring about perfect happiness and fulfillment. Except for my paralysis, I wouldn't change anything about the life I have now. I'm happy with what I'm doing, and I can't even imagine what God might do with my future. That's the exciting part. Now, the reality that we must face is this. Just as sure as there's going to be some rain in the weather, there's going to be some suffering in Christian living. Paul says, Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. However, as the Christian faces suffering, I do believe that God instructs us in such a way that we can respond to the suffering so that it will be for our good, our blessing, and for his glory. And our first thing that we need to realize in terms of suffering is what we notice here, to realize that Christ suffered for us. Notice verses 8 and 9. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Actually, Smyrna itself was a suffering city. It had undergone many destructive forces, more than any of the other of the seven cities. And yet, amazingly enough, it is the only one of the seven cities that flourishes in our present day. You would have thought that the suffering would destroy it, and yet in a mysterious way, the suffering seemed to have preserved it. And the same is true in the Christian life. God does not intend suffering to break us apart. God intends suffering to make us what he wants us to be. And we see in our Lord's life, though he were a son, yet learned to obedience by the things which he suffered. And again, Christ suffered the severe suffering for us in his death. That included spiritual suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To us who believe, he can say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Imagine what it must have been like to live for all eternity past with not even one shadow of separation in his fellowship with his heavenly Father. Then all of a sudden, in that moment on Calvary, the whole world's sins come crashing upon that pure and holy soul. And in his body he bears our sins, the mental, emotional, physical, as well as the spiritual suffering. We can praise him this morning. The suffering is done, and the victory is won. But you and I have not entered that second stage as our Lord has. First there was the cross, now there's the crown. First there was the suffering, now there is the glory. And you and I are still in the stage of suffering. We are still, in obedience to him, taking up our cross. But in the future we shall say, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And at that time when we depart to be with the Lord, or he comes with us, truly we'll lay down the cross, and we will take up the crown. But in the meantime, we must suffer, but not suffer alone. Christ is not only our Savior, that's first and most important of all, but Christ is our perfect sympathizer. How often I've had to resort to Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, because he has suffered in all points, tempted in all points, tested in all points. He is able to help us who suffer. Someone has said, the Lord Jesus has walked in every man's shoes apart from sin. There's no suffering that you can enter into in any category but what there is perfect sympathy. Now, other people cannot perfectly sympathize with us, so we should rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And there's nothing wrong with putting an arm around a brother or a sister and saying, I understand to some extent what you're going through, and I just want you to know, I hurt where you hurt, and I pray for you in this time of need. But you see, I cannot even perfectly sympathize with myself. Because sometimes I do and say things that surprise me. Do you ever do that? My wife is very good at reminding me of this. But did I lay that there on the floor and not put it in the dirty clothes bag? You most certainly did. So I surprise myself. I don't fully know myself. I'm discovering myself in the light of God's Word and the light of the Lord. But the Lord knows me better than I know myself. He understands my suffering. He knows the end from the beginning. And did you remember the title that it says in verse 8? He is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the date of your birth, and he knows the date of your death. Quite a psalmist can say, my times are in his hand. Now that not only covers, as we pointed out, the beginning of life and the end of life, that covers everything that happens in between, all the events. He knows the moment that flu virus enters your body to the moment you're able to say, I'm fully recovered from it. He knows the feeling you have when you lost that loved one from the family, a friend. And the older I get, the more I see the real death move among my family and friends, and if the Lord be not come, you will experience that also. And there'll be times when you're in such tears and you hurt so much that you'll go into your bedroom and fall down by your bed, and the stream of tears will flow, though you may be a strong, healthy man, and you'll be searching the Word as you look for black ink on white paper that fill the precious promises of God to claim in your time of need and time of suffering. And what we're talking about is suffering, but we're talking about victory in suffering. The suffering's done. The victory's won for him. And now his victory becomes our victory. Look at it this way. The same Lord Jesus who overcame every trial who resisted every temptation, who brought victory out of every suffering, is the Christ who dwells in me and who dwells in you. Sometimes I don't always respond to suffering as I should. I have a tendency to want to blame God or react to the circumstances. And it's not because the victory isn't provided, it's because the victory is not appropriated. The victory is on the shelf of heaven. And by faith, the believer can claim the provision, can appropriate the power of the Christ within, and have victory over every suffering, every temptation, and every trial. Remember, Christ suffered for you. He suffered for me. And the Christ within us can give us victory over our suffering. Now the second thing we want to note is the need to receive Christ's provision in our suffering. And in verse 9, he mentions three types of suffering that this church experienced and that you and I may experience. He says, verse 9, I know thy work and tribulation. Tribulation here has the idea of outward pressures. This is one of the things I hear Christians say the most nowadays. I'm in a pressure cooker, it feels like. Christians are increasingly talking about the stress of the time. Someone compared the average Christian today as Mount St. Helens, under a lot of pressure and ready to blow out at the top. Maybe that's the way you feel, a potential Mount St. Helens. Well, look, Christ said, in the world you shall have tribulation, outward pressure. And we can start from the widest circle and say, we're pressured by an international situation. Will there be a third world war? First generation that lives with the possibility of all-out nuclear warfare. We look at the national situation. People are shaky about the economy. Who would have believed that this year interest rates would have reached 20%? The teens, yes. The 20%, no, but it did reach that. We're supposedly now in the sixth month of what is called the recession. You visit the Northwest, it is very acute there, I do assure you. National problems. And then we have problems right in our own home. Some Christians are telling me our family just seems to be coming apart. It's like the devil is pulling from every direction to try to break up the home. Others say the tension in our home is so great you could play a tune on it like a fiddle string. These are Christians saying, this is what's happening. This is our stress. These are our pressures. This is reality. This is what's happening. Outward pressures. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has a solution, and it's called inward peace. The verse that really puts it all together is John 16:33. In me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now this promise of peace does not change the outward circumstances. It may not even turn down the outward pressure. They may actually increase. But if he willeth his peace, let's enjoy his peace. And allow me to digress just a moment and kind of spin off on this topic. This is so glibly stated many times that I hope we can plunge beneath the superficiality presentation of, well, enjoy the peace of the Lord, brother, type of approach. We need to look at John 14:1 and 14:27 to see what he's really talking about in terms of the believer enjoying this peace, this peace. In John 14:1, he tells us the means by which we experience this peace. John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me. And earlier he has said, let not your heart be troubled. Now that expression is mentioned only one other time in Scripture. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ, let not your heart be troubled, is mentioned. In John 14:1, trust is the way we enjoy that peace, and it's the cure of a troubled heart. John 14:27, peace is the replacement of a troubled or a panicked heart. And then Isaiah just combines it, says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Simple enough. Trust the Lord, brother and sister, and you will have peace. But what does it mean to really trust the Lord for this peace? Let's take it even a step further. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paraphrase. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And a Christian might say, why pray when you can worry? But what we should say is, why worry when we can pray? And don't jump on unsaved people for worrying. What else do we expect them to do with their problems? They have no recourse in prayer, according to Scripture, unless it's praying, calling upon the Lord to save them. And this praying, this entrustment of the matter to the Lord, is such a commitment to Him that you know that your hands are off of it and His hands are on it. Maybe it is the pressure of a lost friend or a lost loved one. Maybe it's pain of body that no one but you knows about. Maybe it's emotional pain, and there could be friends very close to you, associates in business, someone in your chapel, and someone might as well be sticking a dagger in your heart as the mental strain, the emotional pain, the hurt that comes to your heart in this human relationship. I mean, there are a lot of times when you would probably rather have someone hit your thumb with a hammer. That would be less pain than the mental strain and emotional pain that goes with human relationships. As one brother told me, human relationships are really sticky business. And they really are. And a great deal of pain comes out of this type of situation. And you say, Lord, how do I cope with this? How do I handle it? My head feels like it's going to pop from the mental strain, and my heart breaks from the emotional pain. What do I do with this? And I think this trust is a matter of so committing it to the Lord that we know His hands are on it and our hands are off of it. And when we meet the requirement of truly entrusting it to the Lord, we will get the result, peace, that passes all understanding. I just want to open myself up and be honest with you. I mentioned the times when you go into the bedroom and, as the young people say, let it all hang out before the Lord. And I'm not a crybaby, but the Lord has brought in different areas severe trials in my life. Sometimes it's a student that I have to deal with, and I put my feet in that student's shoes, and I'm driven to come before the Lord and just lay it out before Him. And what I found is this. Victory does not always come like that. I wish I could trust the Lord like that, kind of like opening a can of beans, click-clack, and everything's okay. But I struggle with this. It's really a battle at times. And sometimes there are minutes, sometimes hours spent along with the Lord. But one thing I found, that even though I tend to doubt, as I keep committing it to the Lord and have the tendency to take it back, there does come that point where it's just as if the Lord says, Henry, it's all right. Now the circumstances may have gotten worse. The pressure gauge may have increased, but there's a peace of God that passes all understanding. The devil and unsaved people are saying, hey, you don't have to be experiencing that peace. Punch the panic button. Get upset. Riled up. Blame somebody. But I say, now, wait a minute. If Christ says He has willed me His peace, He means it. And by faith, I want to claim it. Folks, there are going to be increased outward pressures in our society outside of you going to be with the Lord and Him coming. But do not let Satan or anyone else rob you. In me, you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation, outward pressures. He's willed it to His people. Let His people, by faith, claim that peace in the midst of outward pressures. A second type of suffering here is what He calls poverty, tribulation and poverty. Now, this doesn't mean that these folks didn't believe in work. What this has is the idea that their material, their physical possessions, had been confiscated. Now, this is tough to preach on, because there are no examples of this right here in the U.S., you see. But it's a possibility. Just listen as we read Hebrews 10, 32 through 34 in that regard. Confiscation of material possessions. Hebrews 10, 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Same word as tribulation. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Here we go. Hebrews 10:24. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. This is foreign to us, but it is not foreign to people in Lebanon, to Christians in Cambodia, or to a Pakistani convert that I heard about. When he trusted the Lord, his family ostracized him, so he lost all of his household possessions. He went to get a job, and he couldn't get it because he was not of the Islamic religion. He had faith in Christ. This man has practically nothing but Christ, but I believe he still has everything that counts. And while you and I did not have all of our property and possessions confiscated last night, it is a possibility. And even if it never happens, I think the Lord is still checking us out and saying, where are our true spiritual riches and our values? Let me give you the example of a man that God did allow to be checked out in that way. The greatest sufferer of the Old Testament, Job. God allowed Satan to pull the material rug totally out from under this man. Here he is, bank account, zero. Family, that is, his children, all gone. Possession, his body covered with sores and sitting in a heap of ashes. What would you do if that happened last night? What would be your response? The Bible says Job bowed his head and worshiped God. That's heavy, isn't it? If on a Saturday night you lost everything you possessed, all you had was your life hanging by the skin of the teeth, what would you do? I'll tell you what Job would do. He'd go to the worship meeting. Job didn't worship God because of his material, physical possessions. That's what Satan accused him of. He worshiped the Lord because God is God, and the Lord is the Lamb, and because he is worthy. Paul speaks of our true riches in Jesus Christ, unsearchable riches. And you'll hear us say this again and again this week. If a man has everything that this world has to offer and has not the Lord, he has nothing that really counts. And if a person has the Lord and loses everything materially and physically, he still has everything that counts because he has the unsearchable riches of Christ. We live in a materialistic society. And I'm trying to grind an axe on this, but maybe we can nutshell it this way. People today say, why do I need the Lord? I've got the world by the tail. But let me advise anyone that says, I've got the world by the tail, you're going to let go of that tail one of these days. And you're not going to have the world, and if you don't have the Lord, you're going to have nothing. This is why Christ said, if a man gain the whole world and loses his own soul, what shall it profit him? See, the reality of it is he not only loses his soul, but he has to someday let go of the world. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only have assurance of heaven, but seeking him and his kingdom, first of all, we have the provision of everything we need in this life. Let's come to the point where we can say, I don't want anything out of this life but what the Lord wants me to have, but everything he wants to give me in this life, I don't want to miss one single blessing. True spiritual value. Yet if God removed everything from our lives today and we only had our life hanging by the skin of our teeth, how would we respond? May we respond as Job would respond and bow our heads and worship God and believe that we still have everything that truly counts. You see, anything that I can hold in my hand, someday I'm going to lose it. Got the world by the tail, but it's going to be lost someday. What I can keep is this, a saved soul, and my service is truly acceptable to Christ. Now, service for Christ is eternal food. It's stored in the treasures of heaven. Moth-proof, rust-proof, theft-proof, fire-proof. Heaven is proof. Nothing can be destroyed there. A saved soul and the service of Christ. That's what I can keep. That is what is lasting. The third type of suffering that they were undergoing is found at the end of verse 9. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, these were true physical Jews, but they had not trusted Christ as their Messiah and Savior, so they had not become spiritual Jews. And this was not actually throwing the Christians to the lions or burning them at the stake. But what it was a subtle type of social ostracism. See the type of situation you would face at work, where the other employees say, let's get together. I've just heard the dirtiest, most vulgar joke you can imagine. And you see the crowd huddle over there. But you say, I don't think the Lord would have my ear hooked up to a verbal sewer. I would like to refrain. Or you're sitting there in the midst of people who are unsaved, and here's your brown bag, and you choose to go ahead and thank the Lord, not to be holier than thou, but as a Christian testimony. And you know as you bow your head, somebody's going to throw an apple aimed at your head. And someone is going to accuse you of being holier than thou. It's this type of subtle thing saying, don't be an all-out Christian and all-out committed to the Lord. One of our students said he went to a place of employment, talked to the personnel manager, and the personnel manager told him as he applied for the job, write out a false claim report. The student said, I'm a Christian. I cannot do this. This is dishonest. He said, you don't get the job. Now, God provided a job, but this is the type of thing that Christians are going to be facing more and more. You don't do the under-the-table dishonesty in business, you're out of a job, or you can't operate properly. And this is more and more the demand. You don't drink socially, and you don't mix with the guys that can give you the big contract. There is a cost to being a Christian. We've experienced it very little in the U.S., but it's going to cost not to compromise. This is part of the suffering. Now, what is the solution? The solution to human persecution will be Christ's promises. And we pick these up in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Our Lord promises human persecution for his sake, but he gives some precious promises with the persecution. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He says in Matthew 5, 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Two things we can do when we're suffering for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake. Number one, rejoice now. Number two, be assured you'll be rewarded in the future. And we have to be careful that it's suffering for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake. Not like the fellow who builds a big pot of water, gets the fire roaring and the water is boiling, and he jumps in and he says, hey, what's cooking? Well, he is, and it's his own fault. He's cooking in his own stew, we would say. Not for some self-willed, sinful sake, but for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. There should be no offense in my life or your life except the offense of the cross, and we cannot remove that offense. Rejoice now, we'll be rewarded in the future. Next, the Lord Jesus gives some instructions to this church and tells them, this is how I want you to face your suffering. So in verse 10, he tells them, firstly, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Going to have a temporary period of suffering, he said. The problem is, before the suffering came, they were already biting their fingernails and shaking like a vibrator. And the Lord says, stop it. Stop being afraid. Fear does not remove suffering. It only adds to it. John says, fear hath torment. Perfect love casteth out fear. you want to really suffer, then try self-inflicted fear. Fear shows lack of love for the Lord, and it shows lack of trust for the Lord. I don't think we have the verse listed in our outline. If we do, let me repeat it anyhow. Proverbs 29:25. Yes, we do have it. The fear of man brings a snare. When you and I fear men, we fall into the trap of Satan. But he who trusts in the Lord, he shall be safe. This doesn't mean that we throw caution to the wind and run down into the slummiest part of town to see if we can get mugged. That's putting God to the test. That's tempting him. But it does mean, if it's God's will for me to be in a lion's den, like Daniel was, that he'd rather be praying than even keeping his life, then God's able to give the lion's lockjaw. The safest place to be is in the will of God. Never fear being in the will of God, regardless of the suffering. Only fear being out of the will of God. If it's God's will for me, and I know it is, to refuse idolatry, and I get thrown in the fiery furnace, God can cool the fiery furnace, if that's his will. The safest place to be is in God's will. Do not fear suffering. Love the Lord, faith in the Lord, and fear is removed. Fear not in suffering. Secondly, be faithful unto death in suffering. The end of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Sometimes we as Christians in suffering adopt worldly principles without realizing it. We say, now, hey, what is that old Western saying? You bite on a bullet. Or the more general saying, keep a stiff upper lip. And the problem with that is an atheist can do that in suffering. We're to suffer for his name's sake, for righteousness' sake. Be not ashamed to claim that name or suffer for that name. After all, when he suffered on the cross, he was not ashamed to die for me and to claim my name. And I've really become convinced in the matter of suffering, and this was shared by the president of the seminary where I attend, Dr. John Walbord. He said this. He said, men, if you reach the point where you're willing to lay down your life for the Lord's sake, all of the suffering is solved, because you have to admit death is the ultimate point of suffering. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I feel that the reason Paul could thank the Lord, rejoice in suffering, was that he had reached that point. He said, I don't care about one thing, that Christ may be magnified and made large in my body. He said, maybe it'll be by life. Maybe it'll be by death. That's not my choice. That's God's choice. My one goal is that Christ be magnified, glorified, and made large in my life. And when we reach that point, we don't have to fear any type of suffering if we come to the point where we're willing, if it so be, that he be glorified in our very death. And he's promised the crown of life. Now, eternal life is received by grace through faith in Christ. But he promises a crown of life for those who are victorious in suffering. It's kind of like eternal life is a dish of ice cream, and then the crown of life is the whipped cream and cherry on top. Trust him, but willing to suffer for him. Another way that we can face suffering is that we can rejoice that Christ saves us from eternal suffering. This is seen in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we've come to the conclusion that the overcomer is the true believer. Faith in his blood is the combination that brings salvation. And those who have faith in his blood shall not be hurt of the second death. Death in Scripture is not annihilation, it is not destruction, it is separation. Physical death is separation of the inner man from the outer man. Spiritual death is the unsaved person's separation of his inner man from the life of God in this life. The second death is where the unsaved person is finally put in the lake of fire, and his soul and spirit, his whole being, is eternally separated from God. Not annihilation, not destruction, but eternal separation. God says, through faith in my son's blood, you'll never suffer the second death. Born once, you'll die twice, physically and spiritually. Born twice, by trusting Christ as Savior, you can only die once, physically. And get this, physical death for the Christian is no longer a trap door to hell, it's the gateway to glory. And whatever suffering the Lord chooses to bring in this life, there is an appropriate response. And I would like to add, I believe that one moment of suffering in the lake of fire will be more suffering than any Christian could ever pack into an entire lifetime. Think about it if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And the suffering in this life compared to eternal glory would be like thinking of Highway 5 that runs from San Diego, Southern California, all the way up northern U.S. Think about a pin scratch on Highway 5. Suffering for this life, the pin scratch on Highway 5, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, just as sure as rainy weather comes, suffering is going to come. It may involve outward pressures, loss of possessions, persecution, or physical pain. But there's a way to respond for your good and blessing and God's glory. Face it fearlessly. Face it faithfully. And we can even rejoice and give thanks in suffering. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. What's the first thing you do when you get a trial? Blame God or react to circumstances? The Lord says, I want you to respond to me. And there are only two types of people who can rejoice in trials, crazy people and Christian people. Mm-hmm. Christian people because they know God is working all things for their good and His glory. It really reminds me of this story that is called A Man Who Was Shipwrecked. And as his little boat was tossed up against this island, he began to build this hut, got a makeshift hut finished to give him some shelter, and he saved some matches dry and got a fire started. And as he was here and there about the island trying to scrape together some food, he noticed his hut going up in smoke. And it plunged him to the depth of despair to be shipwrecked, and then to have your hut go up in smoke was almost too much. But about that same time, he saw this ship in the distance, and sure enough, it loomed larger. And then he happened to notice a little tiny boat being let off of that ship. Only a speck on the horizon, but it too got larger, and eventually it actually came to the island. And he was so happy he went running up there because this would possibly be his means of rescue. And he asked the men, he said, how did you know to come to this little tiny island? You were at such a distance. They said, we saw the smoke of the burning hut. It's very difficult when the hut is burning to rejoice and give thanks. When you've lost that loved one or that friend, or you feel that pain in the body, the mental strain, emotional pain. But thank God now. Rejoice in it. That it's working for your good and His glory. And then someday, hindsight will give insight, and you will know it was for your good and for God's glory. Suffering just as sure to come as rain. But God's got a purpose. Your blessing, your good, greater Christ-likeness, and His glory. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank you that this morning we can be reminded that the great servants of God were those who suffered for the Lord's sake. Lord, we think of Joseph. We think of Job, prime Old Testament example. And Father, we thank you for that one who went to the depths of suffering that no one will ever have to go. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, He suffered for us. How we thank you that He was willing and able to pass through this suffering. And we thank you for that wonderful prospect that His suffering is done and the victory is won. And now He's sharing that victory with us. Father, we repent, we confess, the times that we blamed you. Lord, it hurts us to think we did this, but we have. Lord, the times that we've reacted to the circumstances instead of responding to Christ. Oh God, offer our attitudes this morning that we as victorious Christians may be able to rejoice in our trials, to give thanks in everything, and know that you're working it for our good and for the wonderful glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for anyone here, our Father, who says, I do not want to suffer the second death, eternal separation from God. I want to be brought into fellowship with Him. May they this morning put faith in that precious blood shed on Calvary for all sin. We ask this now in His name and for your blessing today here at Camp Corona as your people fellowship and worship you. In your name and sake we pray. Amen.